I add my word of appreciation and thanks to the brethren who are responsible for these meetings. I think I've certainly gained more than I've given, and I appreciate your patience with me as I've tried to feel my way along here in attempting to give you something to think about here that's useful and will promote your further understanding of God's truth. And of course, as you know by now, I hope, we've been attempting to think along some preliminary lines here concerning the subject of the Christian and government. And this is part three this morning. And part three is the part when, once again, we take another look in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. We won't be able to advance into New Testament teaching as such, but we will take a look today, this morning, at the covenant which God established with Noah and along with him the whole world, and attempt to say something about the significance of that and also something about the significance of the sign of that covenant, the rainbow. So today we look at the world after the flood. It's the world after the flood, the great flood. And we need to consider the conditions under which the human race came to live in these days immediately following this great catastrophic event called the universal flood. And to consider any distinctive characteristics that may have emerged in human society. First thing that we can clearly see and understand from the account given us here in the Word of God is that all life was destroyed. Of course, with the exception of Noah and his family, all life was destroyed as God acted in justice. Evil had run its course in the world for some time. We've read so many times the description that Genesis chapter 6 offers us as to the depths of degeneracy to which human life and experience had descended. Evil, in other words, had run its course. It had been on the loose, so to speak, in the world for some time, and so the consequence of it is that God has acted in justice against evil that had run its course in the world. So let's consider this as a first principle. All life was destroyed as God acted in justice against the evil that had run its course in the world. Now, I think we've already taken notice of how evil immediately broke loose in a very violent way in the family, the immediate family of Adam and Eve. Let's remember that we have a world here described to us that had been so recently pronounced good in every way by its Creator. There was nothing wrong with it, nothing out of place, nothing out of harmony with anything else. It was a world in which nothing but peace and harmony, love and friendship prevailed everywhere. But you see, in the midst of that kind of a scene which is positive and good in every way, we now witness a man plotting and carrying out with his own hand the execution of his brother. We have Cain carrying out the murder of his own brother, Abel. And you see, it is even as God had warned Cain that sin crouching at the door has gained a mastery over him. And there are a few observations that I think we should make regarding the result of what happened here in the family of Adam and Eve. First is this. With Cain, we find a further estrangement from God being realized. With Cain, further estrangement from God. There's more distance, so to speak. God places Cain under a curse. And it's a curse which seems to intensify the language of the curse pronounced upon Adam, his father. Cain is driven from the ground, we're told. It's the ground which had been his very life, the focal point of his life. And now he's driven from it. And he's driven even farther from the presence of the Lord. Genesis chapter 4. The second thing that we might say about the situation with Cain here is that he symbolizes for us the advance and spread of evil out into the world. He's going to become a restless wanderer, the scripture says. He's going to become a restless wanderer on the earth and find no acceptance in God's presence. And you see, this suggests the idea to us that evil is advancing more and more, farther and farther out into the world, the creation. And it begins to suggest a clearer defining of the lines that describe to us what is of the world and what is of the Father. You see, there's a further advance and progress here in the life and experience of Cain that suggests to us that evil is advancing more and more. And then thirdly, Cain realizes, it occurs to him, that he's going out into a world that will be ruled by violence and revenge. My punishment is more than I can bear, he says. Anybody who finds me will kill me. He realizes that the world into which he is being driven now, banished by God, is a world in which the rule of the day is violence and revenge. Whoever finds me will kill me. But of course, God has another purpose in mind here. He has a purpose in mind that evil is going to be given its way for the time being, so vengeance will not be the case with Cain. The way of Cain and the line of Cain will be permitted to develop. So the Lord gave him a sign. Who knows what that sign was? But whatever it was, the Lord gave him a sign which somehow assured him that he would be preserved. It would not be the case that whoever would find him would kill him. But you see, we need to understand and remember that it was just by a special intervention from God that Cain was spared. It was an act of special intervention from God that kept the otherwise inevitable result from taking place, even as Cain thought. Whoever finds me is going to kill me. Well, subsequent to Cain's expulsion from this nearness to the Garden of Eden, subsequent to his being driven farther and farther away from the presence of the Lord, the Bible records some comments about Cain's family. So again, we have those comments recorded here in Genesis chapter 4. And the overall picture that you get as you read about Cain's family is of a people doing with God's good things just what people continue to do today with God's good things. people began in the family of Cain to take the good things that God had made and placed at their disposal and began to make a name for themselves, you know, to accumulate them, to use them for themselves, to establish a reputation and power for themselves, to build cities, in fact, in which to protect themselves and fortify themselves. They began to defy anybody else to take away from them what they considered to be their own. And of course, in Lamech here, we find that even women have been reduced to the level of property. These belong to me, you know. Furthermore, Lamech represents an advance in the progress of evil himself, because here was a man who gloated in the act not only of murder, but a vicious retaliation for some minor injury. And in effect, Lamech is waving his sword in the face of God himself, daring him to avenge the man's death whose life he had taken. "I've killed a man for wounding me," he boasted, "a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." And he dares anybody, even God himself, to take vengeance on him. Well, then, of course, we can just mention in passing notice here the personalities referred to in Genesis chapter 6, the first few verses. Of course, there's all kinds of controversy, and always has been, surrounding the exact identification of these figures described in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. But the thing we need to be clear on with regard to this, I think, is that what we see is a continuing degeneracy here. That's what we need to recognize is taking place and being described to us in Genesis chapter 6. Continuing degeneracy, heightened, intensified rebellion against all that is good and all that is pleasing to God. So this is why we have the consequence of all of life being destroyed. Evil is intensifying in the world. It's running its course here. It's on the loose. It's beginning to prevail and make its influence, its dominating influence felt. So God destroys all of life, acting in justice, vengeance against evil that has run its course in the world. But then the other thing, of course, that we know about the world after the flood is the preservation of Noah and his family. And how do we explain this? How do we explain the fact that in the midst of such total devastation, a scene that describes to us mass destruction, annihilation of everything, how do we explain the fact that in the midst of all of this, a few living beings have survived of all things? And of course, we understand that the only answer is that God has intervened here. God has acted in a gracious way, in a merciful way, as He had promised that He would do. He had spoken words of promise back there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And we need to understand the preservation of Noah and his family, all of those who occupied the ark, in connection with the fact that God had promised somehow to act in a gracious way, to initiate some activity of grace, suggested to us, hinted at there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, we really shouldn't be afraid to talk about grace in this connection, should we? Because we've seen grace here. When the Lord God was walking, as the Scripture tells us, in His garden, and Adam and Eve were hiding among the bushes after they had sinned against him. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you?" And you see, that's the essence of grace. It's the fact that God is pleased to call to men, "Where are you?" That God is pleased to seek men out, men who are in hiding because of the shame and guilt of their sin. It's really the essence of the grace of God in redemption for God to say to anybody, where are you? And we also noted, of course, that the word of blessing and promise spoken there in Genesis 3:15 is really framed within the broader context of words of curse pronounced over the serpent himself. But just consider some of the features of this promise recorded there in Genesis 3, verse 15. First of all, it's a promise of God's sovereign initiative. That simply means that God is saying, "I'm going to do something." He says, I will put. That's sovereign initiative. I am going to take a step here. I am going to make a move. I am going to take the initiative. I will put. And it's not that God is going to just do his best here, that he's going to give it his best shot to instigate something or to pull something off. No, he's going to sovereignly act. I will put enmity between you and the woman. So it's a promise of God's sovereign initiative. He's going on record here as stating that he is going to make a move. Secondly, it's a promise that he's going to reverse the attitude of man toward the serpent and of man toward God. He's going to change things around here. I am going to put enmity between you and the woman. Now, up until this point, man had by sin sided with the serpent against God. God says, "I'm going to change that. I'm going to change things around here so that man is going to join with God against the serpent." He's going to change the attitude of man toward the serpent. And he's going to change the attitude of man toward his God. "I will put enmity," he says, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers." That's the third thing about this word of promise. That it's a word of promise that is that this work will be a long-term activity. It's going to be a continuous thing, you see, because it's not just that he will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, but it also involves the offspring in some sense here, in some way. It involves the seed or the offspring and between your offspring and hers. This is going to be a long-term proposition. And he's not going to allow this enmity to die out. It's not just that there's going to be a period of time here in which man decides to go back on God's side for a while. No, it's going to be a long-term program. God will not allow this enmity against the serpent and his seed to soon die out. And fourthly, it's a promise of ultimate victory. Because, you see, the serpent is cursed with having to assume the inferior posture here so that it will be impossible for him to fully and finally prevail. You know, he's in a position of being trampled underfoot. He might inflict a wound or so, but his head is going to be crushed. It's a promise of ultimate and final victory. And, you see, it's the nature of this gracious promise here suggested in Genesis 3:15 that makes the rise of the family of Seth so important and so significant, because it's in the family of Seth that men begin to do this. Begin to find people, you see, who have a feeling of enmity against the serpent once again. People who begin to call on the name of the Lord. And his distant descendant here, named Noah, is a person just like that. He's a guy who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Imagine it in a world like that, a world that we have described to us here in Genesis chapter 6. We've got an individual named Noah who, of all things, finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. What a remarkable record for anybody to have. More than that, you see, he walked with God. He walked with God. So that's the second thing that we need to consider here in terms of how things stood in the world after the flood. We have the idea, the fact that all of life was destroyed, of course, as God acted in justice against the evil that had run its course in the world. And then we have the preservation of Noah and the fact that God was pleased to preserve Noah and the other inhabitants of the ark in accordance with his promise to someday act in grace, according to the themes of Genesis 3:15. And now the third thing brings us to some consideration of the covenant here that God establishes with Noah and the world. God has acted to mete out justice as it was deserved. He's acted in a gracious way according to his word of promise. But you see, the question now is, what happens next? What happens next? Put yourself in Noah's place there as you emerge from the ark to gaze upon the world for the first time. A world that has been literally annihilated. What are you thinking? Are you thinking that possibly the same thing could happen all over again? Are you thinking that things really haven't changed at all? And that the same thing, the same sequence of rampant evil and the judgment of God falling upon the world is likely to repeat itself all over again? And of course, it's to this question that God has something to say. He's got something to say to this question in Noah's mind as he emerges from the ark. Think about God's revelation in Noah's time then. We can read about it to some extent here in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Let me begin reading in verse 20 of chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man." Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Nothing had really changed with respect to man's nature. And yet something changes here with respect to God's way of responding to it and dealing with it. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease. What is God saying here? He's saying, I promise that from here on in, even though the every inclination of man's heart is evil from his childhood, yet still I promise to bear with that. I promise that I'm going to bear with it. I'm going to endure it. And I'll not destroy the earth again because of it, even though it is the inborn inclination of man's heart to go the way of evil. God will forbear. And other measures are going to have to be put in place here, are going to have to be implemented in order to make that possible. But that's the first thing. God promises here to Noah and to the world that he's going to bear with evil. He's going to put up with it somehow, some way. Then I also notice that God's word to Noah echoes much of the creation mandate, much of the creation commandment given to Adam and Eve. It's almost like you hear the echo coming back, you know, when you shout at the mountains. You don't quite get the whole message back, but a good deal of it most of the time. God's word to Noah almost sounds like an echo of what he had said before. Genesis 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." So God's word to Noah here sounds a little bit like an echo of much of what he has said before, but with the notable omission of at least one thing. He does not tell Noah and his sons here to subdue the earth and rule over it. He doesn't tell them that part. He does tell them to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, but he does not add the other part, to subdue the earth and rule over it. Well, you see, man has already proven that he can't do that. He can't even subdue himself. He can't even rule over himself, his own heart, his own nature, let alone a whole world. And so God doesn't give that part of the commandment in his word to Noah. And instead of the creation being voluntary and spontaneous and cooperative in its submission to Noah and his family, God now says the animals are going to have fear and dread of man. You know, there's a disruption here. These lesser kingdoms of creation are not going to be nearly as cooperative, and it's not going to be nearly as easy to manage them or use them for man's good. There's going to be a fear and a dread of man throughout the creation. And then thirdly, in this word of God spoken to Noah, I notice that God specifically states that from now on, man is to be placed on notice that God is going to demand an accounting for what goes on here. He is going to demand an accounting for the life of every man. Verse 4, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting." I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made man. I'm going to demand an accounting for what goes on in the affairs of men. I'm going to demand an accounting for the life of every single human being here. And you see, the justice of God is now made the point of contact in dealing with human conflict. God is involved in this. God demands an accounting here. Men need to recognize that they are accountable not only to one another, but they are accountable to God as well. God is establishing a principle here in a fallen world, the world after the flood. It's a principle which is to be implemented for the policing and protecting of human society and human life. Because if it's not, the same thing is going to happen all over again. The whole world is going to do exactly what has happened here that resulted in the flood in Noah's time. It's going to plunge itself into total degradation and chaos and ruin all over again. God is stepping in and he's saying, I'm going to demand an accounting here for the life of every man. Now, you know that these stipulations that we're talking about here are specifically called a covenant, aren't they? They're specifically called a covenant. And it's a covenant under which the whole world now exists. Let me read on here for just a few seconds. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. The birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. And here's what it is. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So you see, it's a covenant. And it's a covenant that has to do with all the world, all of life, not only human life, all of life. It's a covenant in which the whole world is involved and under which the whole world now exists. Now, it's obviously not a covenant of redemption. It's not a covenant in which God promises to save anybody. But it's a covenant of forbearance. It's a covenant of protection or preservation. You see, it's a covenant under which the world now comes to exist so that it might be preserved intact. In spite of the fact that the inclination of man's heart is still the same. It's a covenant of forbearance or protection or preservation. It's a covenant, in fact, that allows the world to exist while God's ongoing work of redemption follows through to its conclusion. It's a covenant, you see, that provides a stage upon which God works out his program of redemption. And I've chosen to call it an under covenant condition. The world is under covenant with God. It's a covenant with the whole world, of course, not a redemptive covenant, as I've said, but it's a covenant that provides for the working out of redemption. It's one that has to do with worldly things. It has to do with maintaining a measure of order in God's world in order that that inevitable cycle of sin and destruction could be broken, because it's an inevitable cycle outside of the covenant that God made with Noah. It would have gone the same way. And it's in this context of the covenant with Noah that we need to locate the establishment of government in the world. I'm going to demand an accounting, God said, for the life of every man. Now, I'd like to say a word quickly here about the sign of this covenant and the significance of it, the rainbow, the sign of the covenant. God said, I have set my rainbow in the clouds. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Verses 13 through 15 of Genesis 9. So we need to think about the significance of the rainbow and ask ourselves, why in the world would God choose this as a sign of the covenant? What makes it appropriate here as a sign of this covenant with Noah and all the earth? And what should you and I remember? What should we think about whenever we see one? We see one once in a while. What should it cause us to think about and reflect upon? Well, the first observation that we can make about this sign of the covenant is that the Hebrew Old Testament really had no special word for rainbow. There is no Hebrew word, at least as far as I know, for the word rainbow as we understand it in English and what a rainbow is. The word that the Bible uses is the word for battle bow, you know, the bow that's a weapon. A weapon that was used either in warfare or for hunting, but in either case, you see, the bow was a weapon. It was an instrument of death, in other words. The bow was. And there's only one other place in all of the Old Testament where that word bow is translated rainbow, and it's in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. So God is talking about a bow here. And, of course, we recognize that the bow being in the clouds or in the sky, we know that he's talking about a rainbow. We recognize that just by common sense. But why has God chosen, you see, this particular sign of the covenant? Well, God is saying, look, I'm hanging up my bow, you know. I'm unstringing my bow, because I do not intend to do battle with it against the earth again. I'm going to hang it up for all the world to see. It's hanging on the wall over there. It's unstrung. And there it is for all to see. I'm hanging it up because I do not intend its use against the world again. The second reason why this is such an appropriate sign of God's solemn word in this case is that in its relation to the earth, you know, we always think of the earth as being under it. Usually when we see a rainbow, we can't see one end or the other. It almost seems to span the whole world sometimes. The rainbow in the sky seems to span the entire world, something like a canopy or an umbrella. The world is under it, you know, under its scope of protection, we might say. That again makes it an appropriate sign of this under-covenant relationship that God now sustains with all the earth. Then also, let's remind ourselves of the two basic components that you need in order to make a rainbow appear. What makes a rainbow anyhow appear in the sky? What are the two things that you need to make a rainbow? What?
Water
and light. Yeah. That's all you need. You need water and light. Water and light. You know, interestingly enough, it's exactly these same two blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions in Matthew 5, verse 45, that God freely dispenses to everybody. He makes his sun to shine upon the evil and upon the good, and he causes his rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Everybody enjoys these blessings. These blessings represent God's goodness to all mankind. And they just happen coincidentally to be the two things you need to make a rainbow appear. The sun shining through the drops of water in the atmosphere causes those colors to appear. And it was Isaac Newton around the year 1700 who first figured that out, figured out how to do this with a glass prism. But this is what happens when rainbows appear. It's the rays of the sun striking the drops of water in the atmosphere, and we can see it. There's a fourth reason that I thought of why that makes this sign so appropriate to the covenant with Noah, and that is that the rainbow is always the same. The sequence of colors are always in the same order. It always displays the same spectrum of color in the same order. Now, sometimes they might be reversed, but they're in the same order of color. And that's why we have the so-called seven primary colors or spectral colors. It's something you can take to the bank. You can count on it that every time you see a rainbow, it's going to be the same spectrum of colors. It's as good as the word and promise of the God who set it there in the sky. Well, we must regard government then as an institution whose presence is necessitated by sin and evil in the world. Government was not part of the original scheme of things, and it will not be part of the scheme of things in the restored and renewed creation. Government is something that is more closely related to evil than it is to good. We need to think about the implications of that. It has more to do with the presence of evil in the world than it has to do with the absence of evil in the world. Government does. And certainly it has more to do with the kingdoms of this world than it does with the kingdom of heaven. The state, you see, represents God's alternative to immediate judgment and annihilation and the means by which God is willing to bear with an evil world. Then again, all governments are accountable to God. I will demand an accounting, God says. All governments are accountable to God, both because their power is derived from God and because they're ministers of God's justice and wrath, as we read in Romans 13. Of course, it's hard for us to figure out how this works out on a practical level. How are governments supposed to be accountable to God? They don't even think about that in most cases. The fact of the matter is, though, that they are. And it's an inescapable conclusion that all governments, all governing authorities, all states are somehow accountable to God. Responsible to protect those who do good, responsible to punish those who do wrong. Further, we should not think of any government as being holy. There is no government today that has a holy aspect or dimension to it. There is no government that enjoys any sort of hallowed status in the world. It's not the business of government to take on a spiritual character, because the business of government has to do with this present evil world. In fact, let's face it, it is part and parcel of this present evil world. Then again, the function of government seems primarily to be directed toward domestic order, a policing function. Now, of course, this is a whole controversial area in itself, I realize. But let me just suggest to you that the primary function of government seems to have to do with domestic order, maintaining order among a society of human beings. And the question of whether it is ever right for governments or states to go to war is something else again that does not immediately grow out of this teaching. And then finally, as a practical implication of this study, is the question of the Christian's participation in the functions of government. And I need to say to you that the question of the Christian's participation in the functions of government is not something that can be adequately handled by simply saying yes or no, as if the only two possible positions on this are yes, we should be, or no, we should not be. We need to recognize that the state is identified with the world. It's worldly. And so as Christians, we need to proceed cautiously and thoughtfully when we think about involvement in worldly things, just as we do in any other dimension of our life in this world. And so we may participate in ways that are compatible with Christian behavior and thinking. And we may not participate in ways that are not compatible with Christian behavior and thinking. But in any case, it's a mistake for Christians to think that wholesale, unrestricted support of state and nation is the be-all and end-all of Christian obedience. The essence of Christian obedience is not merely to be patriotic or to be an American citizen. Americanism is not Christianity. And so we should never entertain the notion that the be-all and end-all, the essence of Christian living and Christian obedience, is to, without qualification, be a good and loyal supporter of state and nation. And with that, we'll stop. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we know so desperately our need of the aid of the Holy Spirit to help us to think these matters through and to understand the teaching of Holy Scripture in all of the ways that it has application to our lives. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher and that He would lead us into all truth, and that all of our thinking and talking, conversation, and all of our behavior would be geared in the direction of pleasing and serving Christ Jesus, our Lord and King. We pray it in His name. Amen.